Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful above all that you gave us your Son Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and took our sins so that by trusting in him we can have life. Thank you that you chose us from eternity past to be a part of this eternal kingdom. We recognize that there is nothing in us that is all based on your good pleasure. What a privilege then, Father, to be considered your children. And we realize our frailties, we realize our weaknesses in different ways, yet you have seen fit to have placed upon us this great honor of being your children and of being your ambassadors to this dying world. Father, we recognize that no human mind can understand anything about this unless the Holy Spirit works in him or her. For this reason, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this morning to study and listen to your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, teach our souls to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the good things that I get is every now and then people in this congregation or from other place who are related to our ministry somehow send me things in email, and I received one this weekend that was very intriguing, and I'm going to read it all in its entirety, because as I read it you will see why, and you judge from what we've been studying. There are people thinking, even though this just taught, there are many things in it, but I'm not saying all are correct or not, but I'm just giving you some people's thinking. This email sent to me is titled Satan's Meeting. Satan's Meeting. He said, and I begin, Satan called a worldwide convention of demons. In his opening address, he said, "We can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from forming an intimate relationship with their Savior. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken." How true that is, you know. Once they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So, let them go to their churches. Let them have their covered dish dinners, but steal their time so they don't have time to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, said the devil. Distract them from getting hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day. Does that reflect some of your reminder of Wednesday studies? Anyway, he said, "How shall we do this?" his demons shouted. "Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds," he answered. "Tell them to spend, and borrow, borrow, borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work for long hours, and the husbands to work 6 to 7 days each week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their empty lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their families fragment, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so that they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to play the radio or cassette player whenever they drive, to keep the TV, VCR, CDs and their PCs going constantly in their home, and see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays non-biblical music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. Fill the coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with news 24 hours a day. invade their driving moments with billboards, flood their mailboxes with junk mail, mail order catalogs, sweepstakes, and every kind of newsletter and promotionals offering free products, services, and false hopes. Keep skinny, beautiful models on the magazines and TV so their husbands will believe that outward beauty is what's important. They become dissatisfied with their wives. Keep their wives too tired to love their husband at night. Give them headaches too. If they don't give their husband the love they need, they will begin to look elsewhere. That will fragment their families quickly. Give them Santa Claus to distract them from teaching their children the real meaning of Christmas. Give them an Easter bunny so they won't talk about his resurrection and the power over sin and death. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted. Keep them too busy to go out in nature and reflect on God's creation. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, plays, concerts, and movies instead. Keep them busy, busy, busy. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so that they will live with troubled consciences. Crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Jesus. Soon, they will be walking in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family for the good of the cause. It will work. It will work. It was quite a plan. The demons went eagerly to their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get busier and more rushed, going here and there, having little time for their God or their families, having no time to tell others about the power of Jesus to change lives. I guess the question is, has the devil been successful in his schemes? You be the judge. Does busy mean being under Satan's yoke? That's the end of it. I mean, from what I've read, I mean, there are a few things here and there, but you can say that whoever wrote this, whoever originated it, has some thinking about what the devil is doing. And needless to say, if you've been paying attention from this pulpit, that's been part of the thing we've been hammering. Pleasure, enjoyment, entertainment, following the crowd, doing everything everyone is doing so that you don't remain different. You follow every person, you hear me teach them day in, day out here, and some of you walk right away rejected until it's going to backfire. So, we do see that there are people, God in his infinite wisdom, is doing things to warn Christians how we have sold ourselves into slavery to Satan's schemes. And so when I got this article, I thought it was a good one to begin our study this morning, because we're dealing with Jesus' comments on John the Baptist in Luke 7, verses 18 through 35. We have been, of course, considering the practical response of our Lord to the question of John the Baptist as related through his disciples to Jesus. You remember they asked him, are you the one or should we look for another? And that's what we started last week. Now instead of merely answering that question that he is the Messiah, Jesus performed many kinds of healing in the presence of John's disciples so that they will become eyewitnesses to his various miracles. We do not know whether these two disciples that John sent have actually witnessed Jesus' miracles or they merely heard from others. If the latter were the case, then the things were about to change because of the healings Jesus performed before their very eyes. Luke says in verse 21, which is where we begin this morning, verse 21, it says, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Now we should observe that there was no attempt on the part of Luke to give every detail of the kind of diseases and sicknesses that Jesus healed. He merely summarized the healing miracles that took place at that particular point. However, there are two observations we need to make in connection with the word disease and sicknesses. Now, the word sicknesses is translated from a Greek word that means torment and suffering. But it also means a state of disease, often implying divine punishment. In other words, disease as a result of divine punishment. Now, this is, of course, is easy to understand because the Greek word also means whipping or flogging. Now, normally, under normal conditions, no one receives whipping without having done something wrong. Hence, there is the indication that some of those who were suffering under some form of judgment, in this, who were in the audience, who were here, that they were suffering some form of judgment from God. Now, it may be, or it may surprise some of you, that we say that some of those that had diseases were under divine punishment or judgment. Now, I'm going to develop that, but that's something that it amazes me how little people make connections. Some people will go from one disease after another, from one suffering to the next, one pain after the other, and they are not spiritual giants by any means. And yet it doesn't occur to them that there is something in their spiritual life that God is trying to get their attention. And they go from one to the next. On and on. And you know, if they are spiritually mature, believe I can understand that. I say, maybe they are being Job-like. In other words, God has said to Satan, you look at this servant of mine. And so he let him loose on you. But if you're not spiritually mature, you can't even claim that. But I'm talking about believers who are really nonchalant when it comes to the word of God. And when I call nonchalant, I don't mean sitting here. You can sit here and be nonchalant. In other words, you can sit here and listen to me, and it don't mean a thing to you. You still know better than somebody who doesn't. Although, you know, the devil being so shrewd and subtle will convince you you're much better than others because you receive sound teaching, and that's not true. Because if you receive sound teaching and then you don't use them, you know, different from anyone who doesn't even get it. So, when people don't make these connections, I start wondering, are they actually understanding truth? We all should be making connections from what we hear and to our physical condition, our spiritual condition. So, I'm saying here that sicknesses, some of them are a result of divine judgment, as we're going to be developing. Now, some, of course, I agree that some cases, some of our diseases, is just because we don't pay too much attention to God's word. Or we say, oh, it's in the Old Testament, and we ignore them. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. We hear too much of all this problem related to, you know, heart and this and that. I'm not saying people get those kind of things for different reasons. But in most cases, it's because of the way we eat. We eat a lot of fat. Some of us eat blood. And yet the Bible warned the Israelites, don't eat those too. Don't eat those. God had a reason. He knew their impact. Yet, you know, people cry. And I know that fat makes it taste good. I know that. But then, sometimes, things that taste good are not good for us. We all know that. But in any case, my point here is that we should not be surprised of me developing the point that some of these sicknesses, these people that Jesus healed, were suffering because of some sin or something in their lives that's coming down as God's judgment. Because, well, the Bible is very clear that God brings judgment by way of diseases. Now, let us support this assertion from the Bible. You recall we studied this in detail long time ago, years and years ago, when Pharaoh took the wife of Abraham, then known as Abram, and the wife Sarah, he violated God's law. Although Pharaoh was ignorant of the true relationship between Abraham and Sarah, that did not keep God from divine judgment, for the law brought on him, Pharaoh,
and his people in his palace diseases, as we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. Genesis 12, verse 17. Genesis 12:17 says, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai." Now, so it is clear, God does that. Several hundreds of years later, God brought judgment of diseases on Egypt when the ruling Pharaoh did not want to set Israel free from slavery. We know that God brought diseases on Egypt not only because of the story of the plagues, but also because of the promise given to the Israelites in negative form in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. Exodus 15, verse 26. This is an indirect way we know this, that God brought some diseases on them beyond the plagues recorded. Verse 26 of Exodus 15 said, "He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees." Now, he didn't say some. And some of you by now, you should know that from our study in James, that you hear the word of God, and you are taught several things, and you pick one of them and say, "I'm not going to do that one." You have failed in all of them that you think that you did. So here it says, "Keep all his decrees. I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who hears you." Now, what I'm trying to get to though is, now there are some about old age. Once we all start aging, our bodies start doing some funny things, as we say. We start have aches and pains. There's no doubt about it, because that's just part of the fall. But I'm saying, for most cases, the believer who is soundly living by truth doesn't have to have all these sicknesses every time you turn around. Every time you turn around. Now, I'm not saying that all sicknesses are a result of your own personal failure, but all sicknesses are a result of our sin, period. Because had there been no sin, we wouldn't age, and there will be no problems associated with aging, which as we do age, we begin to experience them. But there are other things that if you, as a believer, are living according to truth, even when you start aging and having all these problems, you handle them differently. It doesn't mean you have them because that's what's common to every human being. But you will deal with them with such grace, and the attitude that you display, even when you're hurting, will be phenomenal because of what's in your soul. So these two examples that I have used, though, are sufficient to demonstrate that God brings diseases as judgment. Now, to refuse to believe this is to refuse to accept that God is just, and therefore brings judgment on those who ignore him. God will not permit his people to ignore him. It is for this reason that we have God's warning to Israel of judgment by diseases if they disobeyed him, as in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 and 22. And as we go to this passage, I hope that what you've been observing is really that there are so many things that if we just paid attention to God's word, our life on this planet would be much smoother. It's not that we're not going to have a problem, but it would just be smoother. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 28 says, "The Lord will plague you with diseases
until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought. And you know, people see all those droughts everywhere, maybe in Ethiopia and all that, some other part in Sudan and so on. They say, well, God has nothing to do with it. You're kidding. God has everything to do with it. It's a spiritual condition. He said, with scorching heat and drought, with plight. And the one that gets to me, when I thought about it in my study, is mildew. And God has a lot to say about mildew in the Bible. How you deal with it in your house and all that, and what it can cause you. It's just amazing that big God we serve didn't leave anything to chance. Not even the little detail. And here you are, you and I keep worrying ourselves to death. Everything that happens, we, instead of thinking immediately, this God is in control, he's doing something, I better be still and see what he's doing. We want to jump up and do this and do that. And we miss the whole point. He is in control. The one who talks about the mildew is in control. He said, which will plague you until you perish. Now, do you now believe that God will bring diseases as part of judgment, even on his people? Now, a person may say that it was only the Israelites that God threatened with diseases, or actually judged by word of diseases. No. The warning in Deuteronomy 28 is applicable to all believers at the present time. In effect, we are implying that God at the present time brings judgment through diseases or even death on believers who ignore him. Now, this truth is set forth in the Apostle Paul's assertion regarding the sicknesses and the death that were found among the Corinthians who were living inconsistent with truth, as evident in their attitude towards the Lord's Supper. Many of them suffered illnesses or sicknesses, so that the Apostle gave them the reason for the illnesses present among them, including death. This we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. First Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 29, reads this way. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now let's just think a little bit about this thing. Do you think that has stopped? What we're reading here, do you think it only stopped with the Corinthians? I don't think so. There are many Christians who participate in the Lord's Supper and add to their own discipline because they are living inconsistent to the truth, but they never make the connection. He says, recognizing the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. You see what we say? The Holy Spirit doesn't hold punches. He tells us the truth. We don't like to hear it, but that's okay. He will tell us so we at least know what our problem is. Here he's telling us that a lot of people in Corinth and in the local churches today are weak, sick, and some have died because they did not understand what the Lord's Supper was all about. They, as believers, they come in there, they live all week inconsistent of truth, don't care about their soul condition, and they come in here and they just take it. And then, or whatever, look at congregation, and they take it. Well, they, not knowing, they're heaping judgment upon themselves. And when they start coming, the rain start pouring down, they will not make that connection. So that's what Paul is explaining to the Corinthians. Now, verse 31 says, but if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, if you are that believer that lives constantly looking, reflecting, thinking, checking yourself, make no excuses. Just check yourself and don't try to push it off on anyone. Look at it and say, it's me. I messed up, Lord, this is what I did, and admit it before him and walk away from it. He said, if we do that, we don't come under judgment. If we don't, then what we read in the first two verses will be true for us. So the point though is that among those that came to Jesus for healing of their diseases were individuals whose diseases were results of divine judgment. But that some of them were healed will imply that the cause of the judgment will have been removed. Now the removal of that judgment would have been because those under judgment responded to the preaching of Jesus Christ. So this brings me to the second observation. Now the word disease would imply that the healings received went beyond the physical to the spiritual. You see, the word disease is translated from a Greek word that no doubt means disease. But the same Greek word is used in classical Greek for moral malady. Moral malady. So it seems that any time this word is used, this Greek word is used for a person receiving healing of diseases, that some moral healing must have also taken place. Now we make this assertion because there was no such thing as healing on the part of Jesus or even the apostles for the sake of healing. They just didn't do that, just for the sake of healing. No healing was associated with preaching or teaching of the word of God. Now the Greek word translated disease appears 11 times in the Greek New Testament, including of course our present passage. Now in terms of these usages, there is always the sense that there was preaching before there was healing. So let me demonstrate this observation from a few of these passages. Matthew used the Greek word translated cure in Luke 7:21 to summarize the healing ministry of Jesus in Galilee, but the healing ministry was preceded by teaching, as we note in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew 4:23 begins this way in the NIV. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now in another passage, we're still in Matthew. Matthew himself associated the word healing of diseases with teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus. Look at the 9th chapter, since you're still in Matthew. Look at chapter 9, verse 35. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Now when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to heal diseases, it was not merely to heal but also to preach. Now it is possible for someone to think that Jesus sent out his disciples merely to heal because of what is recorded in Matthew, since you already have it. Look at the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Matthew 10 verse 1. He says, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So if you read this, you say, well, that's the ministry. He sends out people, his disciples, to go heal. But that's really not the case. There's a combination. For Jesus specified that this mission of the 12 was to be primarily a preaching mission. As it is clear, look at verses 5 through 7 of the same chapter, chapter 10 that you're looking at now. Look at what it says in verse 5. say these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the Lordship of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of God is near. So you see, there is such a thing as preaching before the healing. That's really the issue with Christ sending out the disciples. They will preach. Healing was something to authenticate their authority, and that's why healing was followed with their preachings. Mark also used the same Greek word for diseases as that we find in Luke 7:21. In Mark chapter 1 verse 34. Mark chapter 1 verse 34. It says, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let them, let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. But this healing of diseases, though, was preceded by the preaching of the gospel by our Lord Jesus Christ. As it is clear, it's in the same Mark. Look at verse 21. Mark 1:21, because this is what it says to show you that that healing and teaching were together in the ministry of Christ. He said they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. That preceded what is described in verse 34. So there is teaching before this healing. Now Luke himself used the same Greek word for disease in connection with the preaching of the gospel, as implied in Luke chapter 6 verse 18. Luke chapter 6 verse 18. It reads, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Notice what it is. They came to hear him preaching, and then to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured. So please then know that it was those who came to Jesus to hear him preach that were actually healed of their diseases. He wasn't looking, just going around healing people per se. Those who came to hear him preach were those who received his healing. Now the same Greek word used in Luke 7:21 for disease is used in connection with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 19 verse 12. Acts chapter 19 verse 12. It says, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirit left them. Now some people are eager to quote this passage that I just read to justify their obsession with healing of diseases or miracles in general, but this healing associated with Paul was an aftermath of teaching or preaching of the word of God, as it is evident in what is described before this healing. Look, go up to verse 8. Let's go to verse 8 of the same chapter. So you see that even verse what was described in verse 12 was an aftermath, or came as a result of preaching and teaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. Verse 8 said, and Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way
the way of Christ is the way to describe the Christian faith. That's the way some people describe it in the early period of the church history. They just call him the people of the way. The way being Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and life, who no one comes to the Father except through him. So they say, malign the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia had the word of God, word of the Lord. So you get the idea, though, that healing of diseases either by the Lord Jesus Christ or by the apostles was not merely associated with the physical. There's always a preaching before there was healing of diseases. Now the implication, as we have indicated, is that those whom Jesus healed of physical diseases most likely had also been healed spiritually. My point is that John's disciples might have witnessed the physical healing of Jesus, but there were also spiritual healings that took place that were not easily noticeable or noted by anyone at that time. Now this observation we have made about the association of preaching and healing has an application to us today. There are many Christians who are involved in charitable organizations. This is, of course, is commendable. And in fact, every believer should be involved in helping the poor and the needy. That's the responsibility of every believer. But it must be clear that helping the poor materially without addressing their spiritual poverty is wrong. You cannot address physical poverty and ignore spiritual poverty. In effect, if a Christian organization is involved in relief efforts that leads to no preaching of the gospel, then such an endeavor, while it may sound good, is truly meaningless. In other words, we just send them food, blankets, and all that, but we won't tell them about the gospel because it's against the law of their country. And you become a part of it, it sounds good, but it's meaningless. Because you see, for the Christian, just as miracle was something that authenticated the Christ power, your doing good should authenticate your faith. In other words, you should show that person that your goodness doesn't come from you, that the good thing that you do don't come from you. They come because of who you believe in and what he has done in you. Now that's what motivates you to do what you do. Just to leave a person with a lot of money and food and all that and don't tell him anything about the cross of Christ, in my opinion, and this passage, it's meaningless. Now the application we're making was certainly applied by the Salvation Army. At its inception, a Methodist minister, William Booth, founded the organization in 1865 in the East End of London to help feed and house the poor. His ultimate purpose seems to have been the presentation of the gospel to the poor that his organization took care of in housing and feeding. Of course, this goal is still present in this organization, although it is questionable to the degree it is carried out. So in any event, the application that we seek to stress is that Christian charitable organizations must recognize that their ultimate goal is leading those helped to Christ if they are unbelievers. Now, I know people argue these things in a way because it makes them feel good, or they say that makes you a little more Christian. Well, yes it is, my friend. If you want to take all this relief as a Christian organization, charitable organization, to a country, and the government says, well, you bring your food, but you cannot preach your gospel there, then you don't send your food.
Oh, that sounds terrible. Yes, it sounds terrible, but is it? All it means is those people are not ready to receive the gospel. Therefore, you don't go there. When they are ready, they invite you with your food. Now, if you read the Bible and follow the history of the Bible in preaching and witnessing, you know there are several times the Apostle Paul wanted to go to a particular location to preach. And God said, no, you're not going there. You go this way. Because they are not ready yet. I haven't prepared them. So we may have all the tsunami and whatever it is. You name them. I can't remember every one of them. And people just want to do good. Well, that's okay. But remember that those tsunamis, the storms, the hurricane, the Katrinas, all of those are connected with the God of justice. There is something He is doing. They're not happening by themselves. Therefore, when those things happen, they should open up the avenue for the gospel of Christ. So if you cannot open it up, then any contribution, anything that you do, sounds good, but it's meaningless, because in the eternal state, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will discover that all this money that you spent and nothing but wood and hay, they burn off, because they didn't achieve anything spiritual. Now Jesus had performed many miracles before the disciples of John came to Him with John's question. As we've already indicated, instead of Jesus simply saying that He is the Messiah, He performed miracles. But why? Why not just say, I'm the Messiah, and go into miracles? Well, it is because, as we also have previously stated, Jesus knew that actions speak louder than words. His actions of healing, both physical and spiritual, do more to authenticate His Messiahship than a direct assertion on the claim that He is the Messiah. Now, some of the healings that John's disciples witnessed were indeed in accordance to the prophecies of Isaiah, as we will note shortly. Therefore, Jesus, after performing miracles, was confident that these miracles prove beyond doubt that He is the Messiah. So He ordered John's disciples to report back to John what they observed, as we read now. Go back to where we're studying in Luke 7, verse 22 and 23. Luke chapter 7, go back to verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, so He, that's the Lord Jesus, of course, replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, I think sometime when we read our Bibles or read some of these stories, we seem to think that these things must have happened just in one setting. Not necessarily so. Now, these two witnesses may have stayed around with Jesus for about 2 days. Who knows? Or more. Until they saw some of these things. But you know, when we read it, we just think maybe, yeah, here they come, here they go. Not so. There are some time element involved in some of these things. Well, there are two messages though that Jesus wanted relayed to John in those two verses. There are two messages that He wanted. The first is that He is indeed the Messiah. That's the first message. Remember the question that came to Him? Are you the one, or should we look for another? So with these miracles, He wanted the two disciples to communicate or deliver a message to John that says, yes, He is the Messiah. Now on the surface, though, it may not appear that this was the first message that should be reported back to John the Baptist, but it is. The messengers are to report what they witnessed and what they heard. It was what they witnessed and what they heard that convinced, or that should in this particular case, convince John that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. What the disciples of John witnessed were various miracles of our Lord. Interestingly, every of the miracle that John's disciples should report back to him is presented in the present tense in the Greek. That's very interesting. The implication is that Jesus had not finished with the type of miracles reported here. There are many, there are miracles as they are still continuing. Now to see this fact, look at verse 22. Let me read the way it is and show you how another way it could be translated to show the argument I'm laying for before you. Verse 22 said, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now that whole thing may be translated fully this way. This is a full expansion of that verse. Something like, the blind keep receiving their sight, the cripple keep walking, the lepers keep being made clean, the deaf keep hearing, the dead are being raised up, and the poor are being told the good news. Now, in this way, it is clear that Jesus is continuing with his healing ministry and preaching ministry. Now, he did not merely tell John's two disciples to report the miracles that they witnessed, but also to indicate that these miracles were continuing even after they left. Now, to prove that what Jesus wanted to relate to John the Baptist was that his healing ministry was continuing, Luke later on in his gospel mentions some of these types of miracles that Jesus performed. For example, a dead girl was raised to death. In Luke chapter 8, verses 53 through 56. Verse 53 said, they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead, because she said she wasn't dead. I mean, he said he wasn't dead. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Now, as Jesus continued his preaching ministry, and as he approached Jerusalem, he healed some 10 lepers near Samaria, as we read in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 12 through 19. It says, Luke chapter 17, verse 12, reads, as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Now Jesus asks, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Now immediately you see, you notice one thing here. A lot of time people do something to you, you don't say appreciation. You don't say anything. That's really wrong. When our Lord asks this question, remember he's God. He healed this person out of grace. But that didn't mean that the person who received the grace shouldn't acknowledge it. That's why he was asking this question. In other words, what I'm saying to you, people do something to you, show them appreciation. Although, you know, you can say thank you and all those things, but appreciation is generally an action-oriented word, of course. Verse 17 says, Jesus asks, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner. When we continue in our study in Luke, we'll understand something about these Samaritans that they are describing this particular way. Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith had made you whole." Now still while on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus healed a blind man in Jericho. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43. It says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard the cry of the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Those who laid the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more. Now don't you find that interesting? People who are concerned about, you know, making things fit in a society, those who are concerned about image, want him to keep quiet. The more they did that, the more he shouted. Because the truth of the matter is, that should be your attitude if you actually know that this Jesus of Nazareth is who he is. When people try to silence you because of him, the more they try, the more you speak. Or whatever it is. So he said, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So these three examples suffice to demonstrate that Jesus was not only concerned that the disciples of John informed him of the miracles that they had witnessed, but that also that they should convey to him that Jesus' miracles were still continuing, even as they will be reporting to their master, John, who sent them. By the way, Luke did not report in any detail any miracle of healing of Jesus of the deaf, of the person who is deaf. He didn't really report it in any detail. He just mentioned it, like we see in passing here. But generally, he never really described one of those. But in any case, what we are arguing is the message is to communicate that Jesus is the Messiah and to also ensure that this healing miracles of Jesus were still continuing for the Messiah. Now there's much more, but I think if we get into it, we'll stop in the wrong place. So we'll stop here and take a break. After break, we'll continue.